sitting up here. See you tonight. We're glad that you're here. I have been told that this is youth night. So I want to do something here, Pastor, if I may beg for an indulgence. And we're going to have to operate on the honor system. Everybody's going to have to tell the truth. If you don't, I'll preach on lying. But I want to ask everybody in this building who is 25 years of age or younger, if you would stand and remain standing for just a moment. Everybody who's 25 years of age, Mark, don't push it. All right. Keep standing for just a moment. Church, this is the future. This is the future of America. It's the future of the church. I believe their generation has more potential than any previous generation. I said that in a church in Florida one night, and a man confronted me out at the CD table. He said, "How dare you tell them that with all the school shootings, all of the violence, all of the killings, all the things that are taking place?" I said, "Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. The devil knows how much potential they have, and he'd like to kill off as many of them as he could before they really get turned on to Christ and help us to touch the world for the Lord Jesus." Young people tonight, I wish we could offer you a better world, but we need you to be used of God to help us to make it a better world in which to live. We want you to know that God loves you. We love you. I believe in you. You're my special guest tonight. And I hope you'll listen very carefully to what I'm preaching about. And if any of you have not yet committed your life to Christ, I pray that tonight will be the night that you'll do that. I want us all to bow together while they're standing, and I want us to have a prayer for them. I want to ask you in your own way to pray for these young people while I lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for youth. Thank you for that period of life which we learn so much, which the foundations are laid, which habits are formed, and things are instilled in us that go with us for a lifetime. When I look at these young people tonight and consider my own life, it seems like just a moment ago that I was where they are. And yet that's been a long time. But I pray for every one of these young people that are here tonight. May you bless them. May you minister to them. May you meet their every need. May you move mightily in their life. May your perfect will be done in their life. And, oh God, may they turn to you, trust you, thank you, and take you at your word as they live their lives. Lead us as adults to live a testimony before them. I pray that you will love them through us. Lead us to share with them whenever we have the opportunity. And, Father, I pray that you would lead us to be a help to them as they move through life. For all you do and the way you bless them, we'll praise you and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen. Let's give these young people a hand while they're being seated, shall we? I want to thank you for the opportunity and privilege to be in your church this week. I want to thank you for your graciousness, your hospitality, your warmth, and your friendliness. Thank you for the love offering, whatever it is. We feel that anything we receive is more than we deserve. My ministry operates strictly on faith. I don't have an income coming from anything else. I live by the gospel. And God uses people like you to be a blessing. I want to thank you for that. Thank you for your response to the CDs. We use those to help mission causes, to help hurting, wounded preachers, and to help people who are in the ministry involved in any way who have various needs that arise. Thank you for doing that. If you ever come to Woodstock, Georgia, I want you to feel free to be a guest in my home and in our office. My wife says I tell everybody that because I'm never there, but I might be there when you come through. And I really do mean that. In fact, over the last 2 years, 13 carloads of people have pulled up in my driveway, gotten out, come up and rang the doorbell and told my wife that I said she'd feed them a meal if they'd show up at my house. Now, I didn't say that. But my wife loves that. In fact, she's not divorced me. She's still with me. And she would have done that if she had had the opportunity to do that. But anyway, I hope that you will pray for our ministry. I'm not sure exactly how much longer I'm going to continue the ministry. I know I can't continue to keep the pace that I've had. I can't preach four-day meetings back-to-back as often as I have these last 22 years. But I can still preach on Sundays, and I need you to pray for our ministry. I thought about retiring at the end of last year, and my wife and I sat down, and she has an analytical mind, and so she had to put on paper the possible scenarios by which we would live if I were to retire. Finally, she laid down her pen, looked me right in the eye, and said, "Lynn Turner, you need to understand that I'm not prepared to live with twice as much husband for half as much money." And the Lord kept opening doors and providing opportunities like this. So I interpret that to mean he doesn't mean for me to retire. How do you retire from preaching the gospel anyway? You must keep doing that as long as you possibly can. But I do need your prayers. Now tonight, please take your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, reach up to the pew rack in front of you and get a Bible, because it'll mean much more to you if you'll follow me in the Word of God. I want you to turn over to the Gospel of John. Everyone who's saved in a Billy Graham crusade, they immediately get them to turn to the Gospel of John, and they encourage them to read the Gospel of John. I want you to go to the 14th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. When I was growing up on a mill village in Greenville, South Carolina, my hometown, they used to sing an old song entitled, "This World is Not My Home, I'm Only Passing Through." I don't hear that song too often anymore. I was over in Birmingham, Alabama a couple of years ago preaching. Someone sang it and my mind was flooded with memories. The Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable." Now, I'll be honest with you, I've never enjoyed life, I've never enjoyed the ministry, I've never enjoyed my family, I've never enjoyed the blessings of God any more than I currently am. But I'll also be honest with you and tell you that I'd hate to think that this is all that there is. Thank God for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going on to a better world, amen? And we know it's a better world because Jesus himself promised us that he'd gone to prepare it. So tonight, I'm preaching on this subject, homesick for heaven. A man asked me in one of my meetings not long ago, he said, "Considering all that has happened, contemplating what could happen at any time, thinking about the future," he said, "aren't you afraid?" I said, "Oh, if I wasn't a Christian, and I hadn't read the Bible, especially the last page, and I didn't know how everything was going to turn out, I would literally be scared to death." Because you see, since Jesus came, other men see only a hopeless end. But the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Why? Because we're not moving from the land of the living to the land of the dying. Praise God, we're moving from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Losers focus only on what they're going through. Winners, victors in Christ, they focus on what they're going to. And praise God, we're going to a better world. Again, out of respect and reverence for God's holy word, I want to ask you to stand with me as we begin in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 1. As a backdrop for this passage, the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd traveled with him, eaten with him, slept with him. They'd been with him 24/7. They'd been listening, observing, learning. He was discipling them to carry on the ministry after he left. They become obsessed and possessed with fear. Some of them are even wondering who's going to be seated on the right hand in the kingdom. That's when Jesus spoke these immortal, pertinent, relevant words to them and to you and me, living over 2,000 years later. Begin with me in John 14 in verse 1. Jesus does all the speaking. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then shall I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." But Thomas answered and said unto him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Now let me pause right there to say that on this side of the cross sometimes we have a tendency to get down on Simon Peter and on Thomas. You remember old impetuous, open his mouth to change feet Peter? Seems like every time you see him saying something in the New Testament, he's sticking his foot in his mouth. Because how often did he get his mouth in action before he got his mind and his heart in gear? But here's what always amazed me about Jesus. Peter would miss it so often. He'd stumble, he'd fall, he'd struggle. But the Lord was so patient and long-suffering with him. He'd just keep picking him up and running him through until Peter got him. And Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. You ever wondered why we call him that? Because every time you see him saying something in the New Testament, he's putting a question mark over everything the Lord says. But if the truth be known, we shouldn't get down on Simon Peter and on Thomas, because most of the time they just verbalize what most of us are thinking. We just don't want anyone to know that's what we're thinking. And besides, if they hadn't opened their mouth and said many of the things they said, we wouldn't have some of the greatest verses, greatest truths, greatest principles in all of God's Word. Thomas said, Lord, we don't have any idea where you're going. And how can we know the way? Look at the sixth verse. It's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Jesus answered and said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you read that sixth verse in the original language in which it was written, this is how he said and what he said. I am the true and living way. No man knows God other than through me. My friend, you'll be saved, know God, and go to heaven through Jesus Christ, or you won't be saved, know God, or go to heaven at all. Father, I pray that tonight you'll really, really make heaven real to us. And we'll praise you for all you do in Jesus' name. And all God's people say together, amen. Thank you. Please be seated and please leave your Bibles open to the passage. Jesus gave us three wonderful truths about heaven in John 14. Let me share them with you, and you might just want to jot them down while we go and keep them for future reference or for future posterity. Number one, Jesus said that heaven is real. He said that heaven is a real place. It is real. It is the ultimate reality for a believer. Sigmund Freud explained heaven as a human fantasy rooted in man's instinct for self-preservation. A very liberal Harvard philosopher, Alfred N. Whitehead, said, can you imagine anything more appallingly idiotic than the Christian idea and concept of heaven, unquote. Some secular humanists suggest that heaven is nothing more than a mental state of mind. Well, let's be objective about it. Let's ask ourselves some questions. Is heaven merely a myth? Is it only a fantasy? Is it simply a wish? Is it just a state of mind? No. Heaven is a real place. You say, well, Brother Willie, how can you say that? How can you say that so authoritatively? Man, you haven't been there yet. That's a good question. We know that heaven is real because we have Jesus' word on that. We know that heaven is real because Jesus said so. And according to the Bible in Hebrews 6:18, and in Titus 1:2, Jesus Christ cannot lie. He is absolutely trustworthy. If you look at verses 2 and 3, he told his disciples not to worry about death, and then he told them why. Look in verse 2, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, underline a circle the word mansions. It literally means abode, habitat, dwelling place, house, home, structure. The Apostle Paul said over in Corinthians, for those of us who are saved, we have a home reserved for us in the heavens, not made with hands, but built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm such a biblicist. I take the Bible so literally that I've never been more convinced than I am tonight that for every professing believer, from the youngest to the oldest, from the one who's been saved the shortest amount of time to the one who's been saved the longest amount of time, that every one of us has our own personal mansion, abode, habitat, dwelling place, house, home, structure, made for us and reserved for us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself over in the glory. Look at verse 3. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then shall I come again and receive you unto myself, that wherever I am, there you may be. Also, Sigmund Freud, Alfred N. Whitehead, the secular humanists are wrong. Jesus Christ is right. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people that's been prepared by a perfect Savior. And those who made preparations to go there by making their reservations in this life through a commitment of their life to Jesus Christ Once we get there, we're going to see him. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. And we're going to be made perfect just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'll readily admit for sure that heaven cannot be proved scientifically. The Christian faith cannot be reduced to a mathematical formula. You can't put Christianity in a test tube. It cannot be demonstrated by scientific experiment. Christianity is believed and known by faith, and by faith alone. There comes a time, even in the spiritual realm, when we have to believe what we cannot prove, and even accept what we cannot fully understand, if it's ever to be a reality to us. That's what faith is all about. Now, I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't have much confidence in a God that I could thoroughly comprehend and contemplate with my finite mind, nor that I could explain, reason, or rationalize away or for with all of my education. The Bible says the only thing that really pleases God is faith. What is faith? It's taking God at His word. You and I have to live a lot of life just simply faithing God. Well, if heaven is real, someone's bound to ask, what kind of a place is it? Brother Lynn, what's heaven really like? R.G. Lee, one of the greatest Baptist preachers that ever lived, said that heaven is the most beautiful place that the mind of God could conceive and that the hand of God could create. Adrian Rogers told me a story one time. He said that Billy Graham came to Memphis, Tennessee, to conduct a citywide crusade. And they asked Dr. Rogers to be chairman of that crusade. He said when Billy Graham arrived, he said, "Now, Adrian, the one thing I want to do this week while I'm here, other than preaching for souls, is I want to go and see Dr. R.G. Lee just one more time before he crosses the river and goes home to be with the Lord." Dr. Lee was in the last days of his life. Dr. Rogers said, "Well, he's in a semi-comatose state. We don't ever know when he's going to be conscious, but I'll call his daughter. She's his caretaker, and I'll see when we can go by." So she called. He called, and he asked her, and she said, "Oh, yes, Pastor." Said, "Papa would definitely want to see Billy Graham. Please bring him by." So he said they went over to the backside of Memphis to an older neighborhood. Dr. Lee was living in the home he lived in for years. They went up and rang the doorbell. They escorted through the house into the back bedroom. And there was the great preacher, the great man of God, propped up in bed with a lot of thick pillows. His silver hair was glistening. He had on fresh pajamas, but his eyes were closed. His daughter went over to the bed and leaned over and whispered in his ear. She said, "Papa, Billy Graham's come to see you." And Adrian Rogers said when she said that, Dr. Lee's eyes popped wide open. They were crystal clear, and for just a few brief moments, he had his mental faculties again. He asked Dr. Rogers to come over to the bed, and he said, "Pastor, I want to thank you for being so faithful to preach the Bible." And then he asked Billy Graham to step over, the man that has preached to more people than any other preacher, and as far as we know, led more people to Christ than any other preacher. And he said, "Oh, Billy, I'm so glad you came." He said, "I have to share with you what's happened to me." He said, "Just the other night, the Lord gave me a brief glimpse of glory. He gave me a brief preview of heaven." He said, "My mother was there. Lady Lee, my faithful companion of many years, she was there. Many of those I helped to Christ and baptized as their pastor, they were there." But he said, "Oh, Billy, in all my years of trying to preach the gospel," and he was a silver-tongued orator, but he said, "In all my years of preaching the gospel, I never even came close to doing it justice. It's the most beautiful, marvelous, majestic sight that my eyes have ever beheld." That's why, Billy, you must continue to go to the far corners of the earth and tell the people there is a Savior to receive, a heaven to gain, and a hell to shun. And you must not stop proclaiming that message. It's like the little girl blind from birth, having gone through delicate eye surgery and seeing for the first time, rushed into her mother's arms screaming with excitement. And she said, "Oh, Mama, why didn't you tell me it was all going to be so beautiful when I saw it for the first time?" She said, "Sweetheart, I tried to tell you, but I simply couldn't put it into words what it would mean to you when you saw it for the first time." That's the way it is with heaven. Even the divinely inspired writers of the Word of God struggle to find ways to adequately describe the wonders of heaven to you and me. Let me show you what this same man that penned the Gospel of John, John the Apostle said about it. Hold your place in John 14 and turn over to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And go with me to the next to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. John's an old man now. He's reached the age of 80. But he's remained faithful and true to Jesus Christ. And the Roman officials got upset with this old preacher. They said, man, he's down there on the street calling people to give allegiance to and commit their life to someone else other than Caesar and the Roman government. They said, man, we got to put an end to this old preacher. So they got a group of the wisest, most sagacious scribes in the land, the most brilliant minds in the land. They said, we're going to let you decide what we do with this old preacher. One of them spoke up and said, well, whatever you do, don't kill him. Don't make a martyr out of him. Because if you make a martyr out of him, everybody will flock to his message then. They said, that's a good word. We received that. They waited a moment, finally the most brilliant of all the scholars spoke up and said, if you really want to hurt him, you really want to make him suffer, don't do any physical bodily harm to him. Just take him out to a lonely, desolate island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, a place like the Isle of Patmos, and just take him up on the side of a mountain and deposit him in a deep cavernous cave and just leave him there. And the old man will go insane. He'll lose his mind. And that way you've not hurt him in any way, but you've accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. They said, that's a brilliant idea. And that's precisely what they did. But I'm thrilled to report to you tonight, they didn't put an end to the old man. They didn't put an end to his preaching. They didn't put an end to his ministry. They didn't put an end to the revival. Praise God, they just relocated it. Because when he got over there in that cave, God gave him a vision like he'd never given to any other man. And he said, John, write down everything that you see. And those who read it and believe it and adhere to it, they shall be blessed. But those who miss it, refuse it, reject it, and resist it, they shall be cursed. Tonight we want to be blessed. So begin with me in Revelation 21 and verse 1. And notice what John said. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared. Where have we already seen that word prepared? In John 14 and verse 3. Prepared and adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For all the former things are passed away. I want you to go back to verse 2 and see how he pictured heaven. He pictured it as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. You know, I was a pastor for almost 30 years, a staff member and a pastor. I missed some things about being a pastor. I usually get over it pretty quick, Brother Josh, but I missed some things about being a pastor. One of them's doing weddings. I used to love to do weddings. Now, some preachers can't stand to do a wedding. They'd rather do a funeral. They'd rather bury somebody than marry somebody. That might be why some of them are so morbid, bless their hearts. But I loved weddings. And I would always counsel with a couple in my office at least twice, sometimes three times, if it required it, and talk to them in a private, personal, pastoral way about how to build a home and a marriage and a family on Christ. We'd cover the full gamut of married life. I had a lady who directed weddings, and I was privileged to pastor larger churches, so I didn't have to go to the rehearsal. However, my wife and I would always go to the rehearsal dinner if they invited us to do that, so we could have more of a personal touch with those families. On wedding day, the groom, the best man, and I always stood outside this door over here. We came in on a certain signal, usually a song being sung or being played. We'd stand here, we'd watch all the wedding party come in and take their place. Then it was time for the bride to come down either a center aisle or one of these two aisles and to meet her groom here. I'd always coach that groom. I'd say, listen, you look back at her with a fixed, focused, concentrated gaze as though she's all that really matters to you, as though she's the only thing in all the world. I didn't have to coach him too much on that, but I would really urge him. And here she would come down that aisle. I tell you, a young lady just looks wonderful on her wedding day. She looks so bright, so full of life. Her eyes are just sparkling. A young radiant lady is seldom more radiantly beautiful or more beautifully radiant than she is on her wedding day. Usually more time, more planning, bless God, more money have gone into that appearance than any other in her life. And when I say money, I speak from personal experience. We had three children, two daughters, one son. There's a world of difference in being the father of the bride and being the father of the groom. Bless God, the biggest difference is right there in your pocketbook. You have to pay for it when you're the father of the bride. And one thing I learned in my two experiences, they weren't really interested in my opinion, how I felt, what I thought, or what I suggested. Basically, they just told me to shut up and pay. That was what they wanted me to do. And I don't care how much you try to economize a wedding, especially a church wedding, it's going to cost you money. I'll never forget over in Jackson, Mississippi one time where I was pastoring. I was doing a wedding for the Blankenship family, Jim Blankenship and his family. And we came down to the front, and here stood his daughter Marie, and she was going to wed Jack. And I looked over at Jim Blankenship, who was normally a very quiet man, didn't say a whole lot. I said, "Who gives Marie to wed Jack?" 800 people in the church. He looked me right now and said, "I'll be honest with you, preacher. Me and the First National Bank, that's who gives her to wed him today." If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And he passed out these little cards at the reception. I've kept mine for all these years. It says, "I'm the father of the bride. No one seems to be paying much attention to me today, but I can assure you that I'm getting my share of attention. The banks and several businesses are watching me very closely." My youngest one was married almost 15 years ago now. We've had the empty nest syndrome in our house for 15 years. Now, it didn't bother me at all. Man, I welcomed it gladly. But my wife still struggles with it even to this day. But I've told her not to worry about it because I've learned a valuable lesson. My kids, I never had any trouble out of them, but they said to me more than once, "You know, Dad, you run too tight a ship. Just can't wait until I get out on my own and do my own thing. And I'll just drop back by here every now and then." I want to tell you, I was gullible enough to swallow that hook, line, and sinker. I don't believe a word of that. They don't ever leave. They just go and bring back more dependents you can't get credit for. Have you noticed that? You can't shake them. You can't get them from around your neck. Well, she was married on June 29th, the day after my birthday. I was away traveling. Man, I really got homesick. I couldn't wait to get home, see my wife, see my children, see my grandchildren. When I was a pastor, people would come up and show me pictures of their grandchildren. They'd do and on, carry on. I never said this, but in my mind, I think those are the silliest people I've ever met until I became one. And we have six grandchildren. They range from ages 22 down to 9. Man, if they were going to be so great, I'd have bypassed my kids and had them first. Now, I really would. I tell you, they're wonderful. I never knew that you could love people the way you love grandchildren. Now, you don't love them more than your children, but you love them differently. Praise God, the biggest difference is you get to give them back. You don't have to keep them. See, God knows what He's doing when He gives little children to young people. They have the energy to take care of them. My grandchildren can come to my house and spend a day. Bless God, when they leave, my wife and I have to go to bed for a day and a half in order to recover. And I'm the sugar daddy. As long as they do right, they know they get anything out of me. Well, I couldn't wait till I got home. I got home and I went in the house and I couldn't find my wife, Pansy. I could hear Pansy, but I couldn't find her. She was crying. I turned the house upside down. Finally, I realized she was upstairs in our daughter's bedroom on the bed. And she was just crying almost uncontrollably. Now, our daughter graduated from the University of Georgia with a degree in elementary education. She taught school for 2 years before she married. She lived at home with us. That's how we tried to help her financially, one of a number of ways. So I rushed down through the kitchen, up the stairs, around the corner, down the hall, turned to go into the bedroom, and sure enough, there she is sitting in the middle of Ashley Lynn's bed, just crying her little eyes out. Brother Josh, I wanted to be a comfort to her. I wanted to encourage her. I went over and sat down beside her and put my arm around her and pulled her real close, and she laid her head over here on my shoulder like she used to all the time when we were young. I said, "Sweetheart," I said, "don't cry. Praise God, this thing's getting back like it was 34 years ago when we got started. It's just you and me, babe." She raised up and looked me right now and said, "You fool, that's exactly why I'm crying." So help me, that's a direct quote. Now that'll bless you when you're the guy getting stuck with all the bills. It really will. But I want you to listen to me carefully, if you will. When a bride stands at the altar with her bridegroom, especially if she's done it God's way, if she saved and preserved herself and her very best for the man to whom she's giving herself totally, even giving him an opportunity to take on his name. She is the personification of beauty and purity. It's no small coincidence when in describing heaven, he described it as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. But listen, John wasn't finished. Later on, he described heaven not only as a bride, he described it as a city. That means it's a place where there's adequate protection, a place of safety and security. But he still wasn't finished. He not only described heaven as a bride and a city, he described it as a garden. That means it's a place of abundant provision, a place of prosperity and plenty. But he still wasn't finished. He not only described heaven as a bride and a city and a garden, he described it as a tabernacle. That means it's a place of an abiding presence, a place where there's complete and unhindered fellowship with God forever. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21. He refers to a new heaven and a new earth. The two words for new in the New Testament. One means new in appearance. The other means new in kind. That which has never existed before. That's the word that he uses here. The new heaven and the new earth will not be this old planet renovated. It'll be something altogether different in kind. Now go with me to verse 1. In order to adequately describe the newness of heaven, John was forced to use some negatives. Because listen, it's only when we understand what won't be there that we can fully understand and appreciate what will be there. So take your Bible and follow me. Beginning in verse 1, John said in heaven, there would be no more sea. That means nothing that separates. If you go down to verse 4, he said there'd be no more tears, nothing that saddens. Again in verse 4, he said there'd be no more death. That means nothing that grieves. Again in verse 4, he said there'd be no more pain. That means nothing that hurts. Go down to verse 25. He said there'd be no more night. That means nothing that frightens. If you look in verse 27, he said there'd be no more sin. That means nothing that defiles. Thank God, Pastor. You and I won't have to clean up after it anymore. And we won't have to minister to innocent people that suffer because of sin. Think about it with me. No ambulances screaming down those golden streets. No funeral wreaths hung on mansion doors there. No obituary columns in the heavenly newspaper. No cemeteries on windswept hillsides there. And consider this, no more bodies up there gnarled by arthritis. No more blind eyes. No more crippled limbs. No one ever again up there suffering from that dreadful disease called cancer. No one up there having debilitating, incurable diseases. Like my oldest granddaughter, she's had a severe case of type 1 juvenile diabetes since she was 3. On top of that, think about this in heaven. No broken marriages, no abused children, no wayward children in the heavenly home. No wonder Paul said of heaven, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of the things which God hath gone to prepare for those who love the Lord at his appearing. An elderly grief-stricken woman suffering from the passing of one of her daughters boarded an ocean liner bound from London, England, for New York City to visit her other surviving daughter. While at sea, a severe storm and the passengers frantically raced for the lifeboats and for the life jackets. This woman showed absolutely no panic whatsoever. Finally, a young man trying to help her went up to her with a life jacket and said, ma'am, don't you know we might all sink and die? You gotta let me help you into this life jacket and help you into that lifeboat to save your life. To which she quietly and resolutely replied, well, I have one daughter in New York City and one daughter in heaven. And it really doesn't make any difference to me which one of them I get to see first. What a glorious promise. Do you understand tonight that many of our loved ones are already there? And listen, when you have someone that you really love or care about who dies and they're a Christian, don't say you've lost them. Because when you lose something, you don't have any idea where it is. Praise God, if they knew the Lord, we not only know where they are, but we know we have a golden opportunity to see them again because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their being in heaven just makes heaven seem so much nearer to you and me. I've got a lot of special people in heaven, not just family, loved ones, a lot of friends. A lot of them went there different ways. I still miss them. But listen to me, I'm looking forward to seeing them. But more than anything else, praise God, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. And when we see Jesus, then we'll be able to say, no matter what we experienced in this life, it was worth it all just to see Him. Go back to John 14. Not only does He say that heaven is real, go to verse 3, He says that heaven is ready. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, then shall I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said He was personally going to prepare a place for us. Think of it. The carpenter of Nazareth, who must have built many a home, and has gone to build a mansion for you and me. And one day, real soon, He's coming back to take us to be with Him there. Thank God there's a place for people who know Christ to go when they leave this world through physical. One of my heroes, who's in heaven now, went to heaven in the fall of 2001. To me, he's the greatest preacher I ever had the privilege and opportunity of meeting. It was a modern-day Apostle Paul. You probably haven't even heard of him. You've heard a lot of great preachers, and I've been privileged to rub shoulders with some great preachers. This man was the godliest man I was ever around. His name was J. Harold Smith. J. Harold Smith and I came from the same part of the country, the Piedmont region of the Carolinas. He graduated from Furman with a degree in pre-med. He was going to be a brain surgeon. And on Sunday afternoon, September the 4th, 1932, he was sitting on his sister's front porch, Ponset Mill Village, Greenville, South Carolina. And on one side of the porch, he was sitting in a swing, one of those little porch swings. His sister was on the other side of the porch sitting in the other. And she looked across at him and said, "Harold, you've tried everything the devil had to offer. Why don't you give God a chance in your life?" J. Harold told me, he said, "Brother," he said, "I stopped swinging and I opened my mouth and I was going to curse sister for saying that to me. But," he said, "before I realized I'd dropped out of that swing, I went down to my knees and then literally fell prostrate on the floor and said, man, I started calling on God to save me." He said, "The Lord not only saved me, but before I got up off my face, He placed a distinct divine call on my life to preach the gospel." The conversion of Jeth shook the Carolinas more than any other thing has prior to World War II. For the next year, he said, he witnessed to anything and everything that moved. He said his own family thought he was having a nervous breakdown and losing his mind. They'd see him coming down the street and they'd literally run and try to hide from him so he couldn't catch him and couldn't talk to him. He said a little over a year, 1933, Grandfather Smith, his paternal grandfather, was on his deathbed dying. And the custom was in those days, if someone was on their deathbed, all the family went by in single file and one by one said goodbye to them. He said, "I'm standing in the line about four people away from my grandfather, and I'm thinking to myself, my grandfather was a man, a fine Christian man. I'm a young Christian, a young preacher. What am I going to say to my grandfather?" And he said, "My grandfather was a full-blooded Irishman, and he called me boy." So he said, "When I got up over him, with what little strength he had left, he tried to grab the lapel of my coat and pull me down over him." He said, "Now, me boy," he said, "I'll be in heaven before the sun comes up on earth tomorrow morning." He said, "When I get home, I'm going to ask the Lord to let my job be helping him to work on your mansion, helping him to build your mansion." So he said, "You be sure and send me up some good material every day with which to build your mansion." J. Harold said, "Grandfather, I don't understand. How do you do that?" He said, "You set as a goal to win one person to Jesus Christ every day you live before you come to join me in heaven." J. Harold said, "My first thought was that's virtually impossible. It can't be done." But he said, "I wanted to comply with the wishes of a dying man. And besides, my grandfather said he wasn't going to let go until I made that commitment to the Lord and to him." So he said he dropped to his knees and made that commitment to the Lord and to his grandfather. And he said when he drew, a holy sensation came over him. Now you can call, you can write, or you can go to the Radio Bible Hour in Newport, Tennessee, and they'll confirm what I'm about to tell you. When he went to heaven in the fall of 2001, there is a record. No doubt there are many others that we don't know about. Many others knows about. But there is a record that God used Harold Smith to average leading over three people to Christ per day for every day that he lived since that night in 1933. He preached one sermon, God's Three Deadlines, in which there is a record. No doubt there are more we don't know about. Because over 1.9 million people came to Christ through that one sermon. Over 850 preachers across America and the world were saved under the preaching of J. Harold Smith. Brother Josh, you ever heard him preach that sermon, God's three deadlines. It's the most powerful I've ever heard. He gives 25 live illustrations. And what I mean by a live illustration, he tells you about experiences that people had that he personally knows about and he was personally aware of. I had him to come to every church that I pastored and to preach that sermon. I'll never forget at First Baptist Church of Merritt Island, Florida, we started one Sunday morning and we didn't get out of church that day until 2 o'clock. Hello? They never amen that, Brother Josh. You know why? Because they're thinking right now, I hope Brother Lynn doesn't think he's going to go that long. Relax. I wouldn't last that long. But I'm going to tell you something. We didn't have people getting up and going in and out. Everybody was afraid they were going to miss something. When he gave the invitation that day, 86 people came forward to receive Jesus Christ. Now, here's why it took so long. He would get a microphone like this, and he'd move over here to the left side of the platform. And he had all 86 of those people lined up single file. And he'd call them up one at a time. He'd put that mic, and he'd say, now tell us in your own words what happened to you today. Now some of them would turn purple, but they'd get it out. Then he'd come over, he'd send them over to me, and I'd send them out with one of our 300 trained counselors to go to large counseling rooms and sit down with them one-on-one to make sure they understood what they were doing. Now here's why I'm telling you this story. In our service, a lady, 25 years of age, from Brooklyn, New York. I'd never seen her. She'd never been there. I'd never met her. And this is hard for people like you and me who've been born and reared in the Bible Belt Deep South to believe, but she's 25 years old from Brooklyn, New York. She'd never been in a Baptist church. She'd never heard a gospel message, and Jesus Christ used in his proper perspective. Now imagine that the first time you go, you hear Harold Smith preach a sermon on God's three deadlines about committing the unpardonable sin, sending away your day of grace, and the sin unto death, and give all those live illustrations. Well, she lined up. I didn't know her. I'd never seen her. She's the kind of person we were trying to reach that. When she got up there, Jay Harrell put the mic under her nose and said, young lady, tell us in your own words what happened to you today. So help me, this is a direct quote. I've never heard anybody do this before or since. He'd never heard anything like it. She said, I'll be honest with you. I'll tell you exactly what happened to me today. She said, you scared the hell out of me. That's what happened to me today. Harold Smith jerked out. He came marching over to me. He said, Brother Lynn, in 55 years of preaching, I've never had anybody say that to me in church. I said, well, Jay Harold, I've never heard anybody say that in church either. But I really don't think the young lady meant it in a profane way, or she meant it the way we've always heard it used. And I can still see her. She was so embarrassed. She said, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. She said, I didn't mean to say the wrong. She said, I don't know the church lingo. I haven't grown up in church. I don't know how to say what I'm trying to say. She said, I'm just telling you, it's the greatest news I've ever heard. Why hadn't someone told me about it before now? And I'm just so thankful I don't have to die and go to an awful, terrible, dreadful place called hell. I'd say she understood. Jay Harrell, like most great men of God who think well on their feet because they're filled and led by the Spirit, said, young lady, you're absolutely right. Hell did come out of you today, and heaven went into you in the person, the power, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can just imagine when Jay Harrell Smith got to heaven, how many people greeted. Did I know what he'd say? He'd say, praise the Lord, give him the glory. It all belongs to him. Come with me, I want to go and see Jesus before I start fellowshipping with anyone else. In Hebrews 6:20, listen, Jesus is called our forerunner. That word forerunner is filled with a lot of meaning. In the Roman army, the forerunners were the reconnaissance troops. They went ahead to blaze the trail and to ensure that it was safe for the rest of the troops to follow. The harbor at ancient Alexandria, Egypt, was very difficult to approach. When the great humongous corn ship came into the harbor, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them in. That little pilot boat went before them and they followed it as it led them along the channel into. That pilot boat was called the front runner. It went first to make the way safe for others to follow. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He blazed the way to heaven, and I would to God that we might follow in his steps. He's gone ahead to make things ready for us. And one day, real soon, literally, visibly, imminently, he's coming back to this earth. It could happen even while I'm preaching to you about it right now. And he's going to take us to be with him. The same hands that made the plow and the chest in the Nazareth carpenter shop has prepared heaven. I read one day where a pastor said an elderly lady in his church who had been told by the doctor about a time to live called him over to her house. She said, Pastor, I want you and I to plan my funeral. That's not unusual. I've had a lot of people to do that. I'm sure Brother Josh has. He'll have a lot more. Well, he sat down. She said, "Preacher, I want you to get a paper and pen, write all this down because you can't remember it." He said, "I'm sure I'll remember." She said, "No, I want you to write it down. That's because you're not going to do those last two things." She said, "First of all, I want my funeral held at the church. I know a popular thing to do today is have it in the funeral home, but I've loved my church." And she said, "Besides, I've got some relatives that don't ever darken the door of the church. At least we'll get them to church one time." She said, "Here are the pastors I want. Here are the scriptures I want." She said, "I want you to preach the invitation. You don't do anything but lead people in a prayer and have them to raise their hand." She said, "Here's who I want to sing. Here are the songs I want sung. Here are the pallbearers. Here are the honorary pallbearers." He's writing all that down. He said, "Well, I don't have a problem with that." She said, "Hang on." She said, "Here's the last two things." She said, "I want you to leave my casket open the entire time." He reluctantly and said, "Okay." Then she said, "Here's the final thing." She said, "Our church out in its kitchen just purchased some brand new silverware, brand new place settings." She said, "I'll leave you the money before I go, but I want you to send that mortician out to the church kitchen. Get one of those brand new forks in and place it in my right hand in the casket. And after you've done all these other things, I want you to pray to everyone by a single file. And the last thing I want them to remember from my funeral is me holding a fork in my hand." He stopped writing and said, "Ma'am, without a doubt, that's the strangest request I've ever had. Why do you?" He said, "I'll tell you why. You remember, we'll come many times to the church for a potluck dinner or a banquet or a meal. And invariably, when you're enjoying the meal, just about the time you're finished with the meal, those that are helping to clean up and those that are helping in the kitchen, they'll come around there and say, 'Well, we're glad you've enjoyed your meal. Let me take your plate because the best is yet to come.'" She said, "I want all of them to know if they've been saved and committed their life to Christ, they don't have to be afraid of death. They don't have to be afraid of eternity because, praise God, the best is yet to come." Right now, while you're sitting there listening to me, I want you to think in your mind, the greatest day of your life, the greatest experience that you remember that you've had. Think about it very momentarily. And while you think about it, I'll tell you this. You multiply it by 10 million. And you'll have just a small inkling of how wonderful heaven's going to be. Jesus said heaven is real. He said heaven is ready. Just one final thing. I can only mention this and I'm through. Look at verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus said, "I am the true and living way. No man knows God other than through me." It comes to heaven. It's a restricted neighborhood. Everybody's welcome and everybody's invited. But only those who place their faith, hope, trust, and belief in Jesus Christ can go there. Heaven's an exclusive place. But its exclusion is not a matter of race. It's not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of place. It's a matter of grace. And before you go, He makes a difference in your life. You see, when somebody really gets saved, they get changed. When they get changed inwardly, you don't have to worry about what goes on outwardly. Jesus said, "I am the way. It's the only way." He said, "I am the truth. It's the only truth worth knowing." He said, "I am the life. It's the only life worth living." And if we really know Him, we want to be sharing the truth, showing the way, telling the truth, and living the life. Jesus is the way. Without Him, Jesus is the truth. Without Him, there is no knowing. Jesus is the life. Without Him, there is no growing. Christian means Christ in one. That means Jesus Christ comes to live in us, and He desires to live His life through us. 91% of all Americans now believe there is an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. Isn't that comforting? No, 91% of our people have finally decided they're going to believe what God's been telling us all along. I was going up I-85 one day, headed to North Carolina to preach. South Carolina, someone put a big billboard. That billboard said this: "Eternity is too long to be wrong." Don't be wrong about eternity. And when you are right about eternity, you help others to be right about it. Prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed in the auditorium. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully, if you will. And please, could we have every head bowed and every eye closed, even if you're not interested? Please, out of respect for the Lord, out of cooperation with me and cooperation for people around you, would you please bow your head, close your eyes? I want to ask you a question tonight as your friend who loves you and is trying to help you. How many of you could honestly, sincerely, purely say to me tonight, Brother Lynn, I know that I know that I know that I've invited Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I know that if he comes back tonight, I'm ready to meet him as one of his children. If I die tonight, I don't have any question where I'll go. You say, Preacher, can you really know that? You know it as sure as you know your name. I know it as sure as I know I'm standing on this platform. If you know for sure that you'd go to heaven, would you let me know that by just slipping up your hand, please? Please don't look around. See who else is raising their hand. Thank you so much. God bless you. Would you put your hands down? Amazing how many people did not raise their hand. And I want those of you who just raised your hand to thank God that you know. And I want you to start praying for the people that didn't raise their hand. And if you didn't raise your hand because you don't know for sure, I respect you for your honesty. But I want to help you to know for sure. Not that this preacher asked you to. I want you to know the joy of knowing Jesus. I want you to know the difference he makes in a person's life. I want you to know what it really means to be a Christian. And as God speaks to your heart right now through his Holy Spirit, as he's bringing conviction to your heart, I can help you with that. I'll lead you in praying a prayer, but I want you to understand, number one, and number two, there's nothing magical or mystical about repeating these words. But if you pray this sincerely, seriously, from way down deep in your heart, I give you his word. He'll hear it, he'll answer it, and he'll do what we ask him to do. It goes like this, and you pray it to him. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins in my place on the cross. I repent of all my sins, and I invite you to come into my heart, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to save me from all my sins and my past. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me, for dying for me, and for saving me. I trust you and you alone to be my Savior and my Lord. In your name, I do pray. As Destin began very softly, I want to ask every person in this building who can stand comfortably, if you'd stand to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'll ask our dear beloved pastor, Brother Josh, to come and stand here at the front. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed right now. If you prayed that prayer after me to him, you really meant it. You're not afraid, embarrassed, or ashamed to admit that. And why would anyone ever be afraid, embarrassed, or ashamed of the Lord Jesus? He certainly wasn't of you. You'd say, Brother Lynn, I prayed that prayer. And you'd let me know that you prayed that prayer. Would you say that to me and let me know by just slipping up your hand, please? Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? I'll give you a moment. You just slip up your hand and say, I prayed that prayer after you. All right. If you raised your hand, I want you to look up this way. Just step out of your seat and come and take Brother Josh by the hand and just say to him, Preacher, I prayed that prayer after the preacher. We're not going to ask you to say anything or do anything, I promise you. We will want to help you from this point on. Whether you raised your hand or not, if you pray, let the pastor know. Maybe you didn't pray it, but you'd like to. Praise the Lord, you still can. You just slip out of your seat and come. There comes one. I have an idea there may be another. If so, would you come? Maybe you've already prayed that prayer or one like it. You can follow through with baptism and church membership. Everyone Christ called in the New Testament, he called them publicly. You must make a public profession of your faith. You don't say anything, but just by coming, you're saying, I believe Christ died for me in my place on the cross. And I want to follow him. I want to be baptized. I want to be an advertisement of Christ. I love him. I want to obey him because he commanded me to do it. I want to follow his example because he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And I just want to do what God wants me to do. Here comes someone else. You just slip out of your seat and you come. Come if you need to. You were baptized once, but you weren't saved until later. Then your baptism's not a valid New Testament believer's baptism. You got it out of order. Would you like to get it in order tonight? Then you come. You may be a believer tonight. You know you'd go to heaven, but you wouldn't want to stand before the Lord with things in your life. You don't have to. He hadn't moved. He hadn't stopped loving you. He's waiting, if you're only willing, to come back to him and come home. You come and kneel at the altar and pray, or let the pastor pray with you if you need any assistance or any help. You may have a need, a prayer issue, a crisis. Something's really plaguing you and you just need help with it. Come and share that. Let people love you, pray for you, and minister to you. God may be leading you to join Flat Creek Baptist Church. You come tonight in any way the church may receive new members, and you'll be received warmly. Do you know someone tonight that, as far as you know, they're not going to heaven? I'm not asking you to judge them, but they don't profess to be a Christian. Their life doesn't bear any evidence and fruit of Christ. Listen, folks, one sign, one evidence of real revival is when people get a burden. Do you have family members, classmates, fellow workers, neighbors, people on your ball team, people you're involved with and other things? And they're on your heart tonight and you'd like to pray for them? I wonder if you'd just slip down to the altar and call their name out to the Lord specifically. Just pray for them. Surely we have some people that are burdened and concerned about some other people. If so, why don't you come and pray for them tonight? Father, I've preached what you said to preach. And I praise you that your word will never... And I pray you to sow seed, to bring conviction. Lord, to deal with people, to meet people where they are, and then to move them to where you want them to be. And oh God, tonight, may we just be obedient to you. May we move outside our realm and our circle and not be so wrapped up in our own little world. For you are time for other people. And may we be concerned for others. God grant it. Thank you for those that have already moved and others that need to. Father, you do whatever you will, and we'll praise you and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Now we'll wait as God prays. As we continue to play, we'll give you just a moment more to come. Be seated if you will. Those of you who are at the altar, you feel free to remain. You do not have to go back to your seat. I want you to listen to me carefully if you will. Tonight's message is on one of our CDs called Eternal Security, Fact or Fiction. Is it a fact that one that just bad drop in a wishing well hoping that it's true? Well, I take the Bible and in four messages show you why I'm convinced That is a fact. These messages are: you cannot fall from grace, eternal security fact or fiction, a changeless Christ for a changing world. Come by the table. We'll be more than glad to help you with that and assist you in any way. Thank you again for a wonderful week. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being here. What a blessing. I hope I get to come back. The pastor's already asked me to maybe come back and preach for a Sunday. I hope we can see you again. Either here, there, or in the air. Amen? God bless you, and thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor.
I am so thankful for what God's done over this month. I'm just so thankful for it tonight. Chris, I want you to come stand up here with Brother Mark and just, we rejoice in what God is doing in your life as he's come today to let you know he's rededicated. He rededicated his life and he has the assurance of knowing that here, and we praise God for that, don't we? Amen. And in a moment, Chris, I want people to come by and shake your hand and hug your neck because I'm so thankful for what God is doing in our midst, and I praise him for that. I don't want you to worry. I have been so blessed, and we want to show Brother Len how we have been blessed. You have the practical opportunity right in front of you this evening as we have a love offering that will go directly to Brother Len as he heads back to Woodstock. We are thankful for you, brother. Thank you for your mentorship in my life. To preach a message on Mephibosheth, one of my favorite messages I've heard him preach that I know is going to be a great blessing because it's Brother Lynn's story and it's what God's done in his life. And we're also going to attach a little golf tournament in that as well. And we're going to keep our crowns. I love you guys. You played well too. But we are thankful for him and we want to show him that. Now, let me pray for Brother Lynn and his ministry. Father, thank you so much for Brother Len, the way he's pricked our hearts. Lord, there are names on our hearts that you've had arise, the ones that we desire that would come to know you. Father, there have been decisions made over the course of these last few days. Father, we give you praise. Our Father has changed lives. Your servant's been so faithful to preach your word to us this week, and it's the desire of our hearts to give and to say thank you, Father, for sending him our way and blessing us. And Lord, we pray that you would use this offering to bless the servant to our hearts. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.